Shall we turn in our Bibles now to Zephaniah chapter 3? We'll be reading together verses 18 through 20, the last three verses of Zephaniah chapter 3. Together, I will gather those who sorrow over the appointed assembly, who are among you, to whom its reproach is a burden. Behold, at that time I will deal with all who afflict you. I will save the lame and gather those who were driven out. I will appoint them for praise and fame in every land where they put to shame. At that time I will bring you back, even at the time I gather you. For I will give you fame and praise among all the peoples of the earth, when I return your captives before your eyes, says the Lord. That is the word of our God. Gifts to be desired. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, even though God promised through Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Zephaniah, among others, to protect, provide for, and propagate his bride, she rejected him. She rejected him coldly. So God turned away from her and allowed her to be taken into captivity. But later, in captivity, after his people were sorry for the wickedness that they committed and looked to the coming Savior, God returned and showered his bride with gifts. Gifts that were precious, gifts that were needed, gifts that were unforgettable. And this is what you will hear about as we close our time in Zephaniah's prophecy. Our headings are: one, I will give you freedom to worship. Second, I will give you freedom from your enemies. And third, I will give you freedom from your shame. Our goals are that you will know that in spite of the struggles the church is facing today, God is willing, ready, and able to restore her if she repents and give her all that she needs to indeed expand and fill the whole earth. Let's look then at these gifts that God promised. First of all, I will give you freedom to worship. Not freedom from worship, but freedom to worship. Verse 18 says, I will gather those who sorrow over the appointed assembly. After God's people repented in Babylon and their relationship to God was restored, their very thought, the very first thought was, we've got to get back to worship. Worship is like breathing to the Christian. They realized they were missing worship, and they longed for that return. Look at the way one of the psalmists penned this about this particular time in Psalm 137, verse 4 through 6. Together, how shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill. If I do not remember you, let my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth. If I do not exalt Jerusalem above my chief joy. The longing was intense to worship. And seeing their sorrow, seeing their longing to go back to those sacred or appointed assemblies, God said, I will gather you. And when God said that he would gather them, no one could stop him. Not the Babylonians, not the Medo-Persians who would come after. This was the work of God. But particularly, what were they so sad about? Well, the temple was in ruins. There was no sacrificing anymore. No burnt offerings, sin offerings, trespass offerings, grain offerings, or peace offerings. And these five offerings were commonplace for God's people. It was a normal part of life, many of them showing different aspects of the work of Jesus Christ, some showing total dedication like the burnt offerings, some like the grain offering showing, or peace offering, showing you have good relationship with God and with each other. And they longed for that. There was no gathering of Israel three times a year for the three feasts, for Passover and Pentecost and the Feast of the Ingatherings or the Tabernacles. These feasts pictured the work of the Son and the Holy Spirit and the Father. But they were not observed in Babylon. They couldn't be. All the extra Sabbaths and celebrations were distant memory. The weekly Sabbath was different. You had to follow the rules of where you were living. The Ark of the Covenant, which represented the very presence of God among his people, was gone. They didn't even know where it was anymore. There was no way of getting it back. And they longed to be able to talk to God. That's where the priest would go once a year and make supplications for the people. There were no boys and girls running in the streets, memorizing, you know, like kids would run around, they learn something in school and they come home and they keep repeating it. Well, there's no memorizing of the law anymore. The kids weren't there playing in the streets and preparing for their bar mitzvah and bat mitzvahs, the boys and the girls. There's no justice anymore. And when there's no justice, there's no place for men to go to preserve righteousness. And without righteousness, how could they worship God? The hope for the spreading of the kingdom that Solomon had given to them about 400 years before was gone. Christ shall have dominion, Solomon said, over land and sea, Psalm 72. David spoke about this in Psalm 110, and then they were slaves. How can the kingdom spread when they're in captivity? They longed to be able to go back. And even after they repented, the people were held in hatred and scorn in Babylon. And they were not free to worship God as they should have. And these people knew that the three annual feasts, they didn't have a choice. Those were commanded by God. And those five offerings, they were commanded by God. And honoring the Sabbath was commanded by God. Not only were they commanded to offer them, they were to rejoice in these things because they showed they had a relationship with God. Look now at Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 18. And let's read this together. But you must eat them before the Lord your God in the place which the Lord your God chooses, you and your son and your daughter, your male servant and your female servant, and the Levite who is within your gates. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God in all which you put your hands, to which you put your hands. Then Deuteronomy 27:7 together. You shall offer peace offerings and shall eat there and rejoice before me. The rejoicing is the fact that you are in communication with God. You're worshiping God. The excitement when you see someone important, you know what that is like. Maybe you meet someone who was famous. And there's that excitement. Oh, so good to meet you. And here you come and you meet with God. So there's that joy that comes. But they couldn't do that because they were in Babylon. This condition of being separated from God hurt his people very much. And in fact, the better word for sorrow is burden. They were being crushed by hurt because they could not worship God. What lessons can we learn? Satan always goes after true worship. If he can't stop it, he will try to pervert it. And this is what he did to Judah. He caused them to have God on one side, but they're worshiping the stars. They had these trees on top of their roofs, and they were putting all kinds of decorations on them, and they were praying to the gods of the universe, of space, the sun and moon and stars. And in many ways, that's what we're doing today. Except we have other shiny things. We've got God, but we worship money and the shiny things of this world. There is a lot of worship in North America. There are many, many churches. But the devil has been quite successful, not in stopping worship, but in corrupting it. Think of what our worship is like today. God gave us the songbook the Psalms. How many churches sing the Psalms? The devil didn't stop singing. He just took away the good stuff and left people singing silly songs in church. Think of how he has replaced leadership in the church. Instead of putting an order where structure can be maintained, he now uses the phrase toxic masculinity. You hear a lot about that today. One of the biggest preachers on television, a man named Creflo Dollar. Interesting name for somebody who really asked for a lot of money. But this guy, they now have a series of showing that women should absolutely be included, and there's nothing that stops them. And it's almost like they make the Bible look wrong in the Old Testament. Somehow the Old Testament was useless. That's when men were dominating things. And people don't read the Bible carefully. So there's so much female leadership in the church today. Many preachers don't talk about sin anymore. Sin is avoided in the pulpit. And more, this is getting in. The problem that you have is that you don't think highly enough of yourself. That's why you're living that way. So instead of thinking worse and see how wretched you are and cry out to God, you're made to feel good about yourself. If you have that psychological high, things will go well with you. Think of how the Sabbath now is a joke. How many people even are interested in the Sabbath? And they shamelessly describe us as having 9 commandments. Well, how did one get knocked out all of a sudden? Discipline is missing in the churches. There is the act of worship, but the substance of worship is missing. Second, are you thankful for your freedom to worship? And I'm not talking simply about the fact that we don't have soldiers at looking in the windows, or I'm talking about your ability to worship. The freedom from sin, the freedom from your slavery that you're able to gather together for worship. You know, a baby can have the nicest clothes, but that baby needs milk. That baby needs nourishment. Clothes are nice. The outward things look good, but that baby needs nourishment. And that's what we need. That's why we need worship. And that's why you see the children of Judah were crying out, we want to go back home so we can worship God. So support worship. Don't let God take it away from you like he did to the Jews. He delights in your worship. Use your freedom from sin to worship God. And third, nothing is sadder than when others don't worship God at all. Like those who use Sunday for sports or for their own purposes. It should make you cry when people take their kids to play rather than to church where they can pray to God. What a sad thing where the Sabbath is pushed aside. Worship is ignored. And success, as the world counts success, is promoted. Maybe we should also think about our own hearts and how we think about worship. Do we really long to be here? We should. If you're not here, it should make you sad. Second, God promised them, not only will I restore your worship, your freedom to worship, I will destroy your enemies. I will destroy your enemies. God said in verse 19, I will deal with all who afflict you. Now, God is saying, I'll make them suffer. Deal with is just a euphemism. That's very common. I don't know how much of that is British, but I know we heard that a lot growing up. I'll deal with you later. And you didn't want to hear that. Deal seems like an innocuous word, but it meant suffering was coming. And who were these enemies that God would deal with? The Assyrians. God would make them go into slavery and destroy them to the Babylonians. And then the Babylonians themselves would be punished and be captured by the Medo-Persians, who themselves would be captured by the Greeks, who themselves would be captured by the Romans, and so on. God would deal with them. The Assyrians and the Babylonians were merely the tools for the punishment of Israel and Judah. But that did not excuse what they did. God would come after them and deal with them. So God rightly judged them and restored his straying bride. Further, to prove this judgment, the restoration of Judah and Israel was usually presented in connection with the destruction of the nations. So this was not something new to them. They had heard these things before. Isaiah dealt quite a bit with this in Isaiah chapter 60 and Isaiah 65. Look at Isaiah 60 verse 14 of how God would deal with the restoration of his people accompanied by the destruction of the enemies. You see, it wasn't the pacifist thing where people suddenly become better. The judgment upon the wicked was the means by which the righteous were freed. Verse 14, Isaiah 60, together. Also the sons of those who afflicted you shall come bowing to you, and all those who despise you shall fall prostrate at the soles of your feet. And they shall call you the city of the Lord, Zion of the Holy One of Israel. Then Isaiah 65, 15 and 16 together. For behold, the Lord will come with fire and with his chariots like a whirlwind to render his anger with fury and his rebuke with flames of fire. For by fire and by his sword, the Lord will judge all flesh. The slain of the Lord shall be many. That's the real language of the Bible. God saved the lame or his wounded people by breaking the back of their enemies. Yeah, the Jews were like a mouse in an eagle's talons. But God would liberate them and then protect them. But the enemies were not just the Assyrians and the Babylonians. They had one more enemy they really needed protection from. These enemies were the Jewish own religious and political leaders. Just like they were going after Jesus in his day, they were going after those who truly believed in God. Look at Ezekiel chapter 34, verses 4, 5, and part of 6 together. The weak you have not strengthened, nor have you healed those who were sick, nor bound up the broken, nor brought back what was driven away, nor sought what was lost, but with force and cruelty you have ruled them. So they were scattered because there was no shepherd, and they became food for all the beasts of the field when they were scattered, and no one was seeking or searching for them. Instead, in fact, you read on in that chapter, you'll find that they were plundering the religious leaders, the shepherds were plundering the people of God. And God had to deal with them as well. God had to deal with them in order to protect his church. Look at Ezekiel 34, verse 29 now, together. I will raise up for them a garden of renown, and they shall no longer be consumed with hunger in the land, nor bear the shame of the Gentiles anymore. I will raise up for them a garden of renown. Look at what God will do as he will go after the Assyrians and the Babylonians and the religious and political leaders of Judah. And he's saying, I'll bless you again. I'll protect you. I'll make you prosper. Nothing could stop God from restoring his people and protecting them, and he would do so when he was ready. But now, was God pointing to a gathering and protecting of the Jewish biological nation and bringing them back to Jerusalem and Israel? Was this purely a national thing? A blood thing? Well, initially, some Jews returned to repair the temple, restore worship, and ready themselves for the spread of the kingdom around the world. But that was only the beginning of the restoration of Israel. After the Jews returned and came, and God broke down the wall of separation between the Jews and the Gentiles, and he included them into the kingdom as well. The wall was broken down through the preaching of the gospel. So you are the true Israel. You are Mount Zion. And now God continues to protect you and prosper you and propagate you. It's a big mistake in trying to think that this was simply a returning of some Jews to Israel. That, of course, is called Zionism. Very popular today. We'll talk about that in a minute. But God would put together all those who had faith in Jesus Christ, because, as the Apostle Paul says, those were the true Jew. And it's kind of interesting, because Jesus always spoke of his kingdom. And remember, when Jesus was about to go into heaven, you read about this in the book of Acts, that the disciples came up to him and said, will you at this time restore your kingdom? What was Jesus' response? Jesus said, go into all the world and preach the gospel. Go into Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the world. What was he saying? My kingdom is not limited to this spot like you are thinking. You want me to come and destroy the Romans and establish a kingdom here and build a nice palace and rule from here. But you're misunderstanding this. This return of the Jews from Babylonian captivity was only the beginning. And the ones that were returning were those who truly had faith in Jesus Christ. That was the point of that return. Consider two reasons the promise of the restoration and protection could not refer to a limited return of the Jews to Jerusalem. In the Bible, it says that there will be an unnumbered amount of people who would be part of Zion and come up to worship God. Was that possible? Is that possible? Hundreds of millions of people? It was impossible for them to fit in the temple. That was not what it was referring to. So there's a... it's foolish to think that that is the what God intended, purely a return of some Jewish people. But more than that, God promised that all the nations would be joined to the Jews, but joined by faith in Jesus Christ, not by their nationality. Being a Jew by nationality means nothing in the eyes of God, unless you have faith in Jesus Christ. That's what really means. That's what really has meaning. Let's read first Galatians chapter 3, verse 8, 16, 28, and 29 together. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. Now to Abram and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. There is neither Greek nor Greek, all one in Christ. Sorry. 28 again. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So who are the ones? Abraham believed in Jesus. Who are children of Abraham? Those who believed in Jesus. So who are the ones who will be gathered together and propagated and fill the whole earth? Abraham's children. Abraham's children. Remember what happened to the Jews who stood against Jesus Christ. Remember what happened in AD 70. They were completely annihilated. Jerusalem was completely destroyed. So what lessons can we learn from this promise here that God would destroy the enemies so that his people will be free to spread, to propagate throughout the earth and return to worship him? First of all, wicked civil or ecclesiastical or church leaders who are causing trouble for God's people must know that they won't escape God's judgment. And when I say cause trouble, I don't mean they come after you physically or threaten your life. But when they're preaching lies, when they shortchange the gospel, when they eliminate the gospel, that is causing trouble for God's people. They won't escape God's judgment. And God must destroy these people because that's how the church will be protected. No, we like to be polite and we must be respectful for people who truly believe in Jesus. But those who are misleading the church and leading the church to hell must be rebuked and condemned, shamed, so that they will stop this wickedness. Second, you must wait for God's timing for his judgment on the wicked. Don't try to hurry up God's judgment. Fulfill your responsibilities. Speak up when you can. Stand firm in the faith. Use the law, God's law or civil law when possible, but don't go beyond it. Pray for God to judge the wicked. Pray for God to judge the wicked. Yeah, pray they might repent. But if they won't repent, pray that God will judge them for the harm that they're causing to his people. You know, when you hear people say, well, I have respect for all religions, you need to look at them and say, God doesn't have respect for all religions. I'm talking about Christians. You have to be careful and wise when you're dealing with non-Christians. You don't attack them so you lose the contact. You have to truly be wise. But I'm talking about your interaction with Christians who want to seem inclusive. Does God have respect for all religions? Might be a nicer way of putting it, challenging them. Third, it is important then to note that the true church is not represented by physical Israel. So you are not called to support Zionism, which is the fight for the return of Israel to Palestine for religious reasons. You might want to do so for political reasons that you have an ally there, but certainly not for religious reasons. And woe to those that do this. Woe to those who tell people that they have a special place in God's eyes simply because of their nationality. What's that telling people? That it's a horrible lie to put on the Jews to make them think that somehow they have significance in their unregenerate state. They don't. The true Israelite has faith in Jesus Christ like Abraham had, and Isaac and Jacob and Judah. Not the ones who have Jewish blood in their veins. The true Israelite is protected. Remember what the Apostle Paul wrote now. Romans chapter 9, verse 6, together. But it is not the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel. Very important. They may have the Israelite blood in them, but they're not the true Israelite. Romans chapter 11, verse 7, together. What then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it, and the rest were blinded. So some of the Jews were blinded by their sin, of course. It's only those who truly believed in God have received the opening of the eyes and will have their enemies destroyed so they could spread. The third promise is this: I will make people praise you. I will make people praise you. God then causes people, or would cause his people, to be praised as they repented and as he restored them. This is what he promised in Deuteronomy 26, verse 19, together. And that he will set you high above all nations, which he has made, in praise, in name, and in honor, and that you may be holy people to the Lord your God, just as he has spoken. You are a holy people to God, just as he has spoken. And he will give you praise and honor and cause men to respect you. That's God's promise. In particular, the Bible says that God would cause people to praise the Jews by removing their shame. And he took that shame and put it on their persecutors. The Assyrian army that was looked upon as indestructible, so was the Babylonian army. God destroyed them and put shame and humiliation upon them. That's how God works. He did the same thing for Israel when he removed their shame at Gilgal in Joshua chapter 5 verse 9 together. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "This day I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you. Therefore the name of this place is called Gilgal to this day." The rolling away of their shame, their sin in that case. What was their sin? They had not been circumcised. Then they were. And their shame was removed. And yes, glorious things of thee will be spoken. That is the promise of God. Even the nations that did not know Judah in the past would respect and praise her. The nations knew that the formation of this indestructible kingdom was the work of God, and so they bowed before him and praised this people. So when would this happen? When would the nation receive that praise? Now if you look in history, you'll find that the Jews were never in this place. Soon after the Babylonian captivity ended, some of them went back to Jerusalem and Judah. And then later on the Greeks came. And the Greeks were a bunch of troublemakers. From Alexander, then secondly when the empire split by Antiochus Epiphanes, who made life miserable. And soon after that the Romans came. And life was hard for the Jews. So when was it that they were praised by the nations? We're still waiting, aren't we? We're still waiting. Oh, there may be people from time to time who have said something's nice. But it just started by God freed his people, and there's a gradual spread of the kingdom of God so that the world would praise him. Look at what happened first in Esther chapter 8. So this would be during the time of the Medo-Persians now, after Babylon. Verse 17 together. "And in every province and city where the king's command and decree came, the Jews had joy and gladness, a feast and a holiday. Then many of the people of the land became Jews because fear of Jews fell upon them." You notice where this conversion was taking place. It's already going on while they were in Medo-Persia. There are people who came to know Jesus. This continued during the New Testament times. Even after biological Israel was rejected, it continued. Look in Revelation chapter 5, verse 9 together. "For you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation." That's the promise. You see now what's happening? These are the children of Abraham from all kinds of different backgrounds. They are now following the Lord. They are now being brought together. And we will fill the earth, is the promise of God. His people will be everywhere. And the world will see it and praise the people of God. What lessons then can we learn? The promise is that Christian church will flourish in the world and ultimately be valued and esteemed in the world. Jeremiah 29 verse 11 says together, "For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope." That's the promise of God. And how will this happen? Well, your shame will be removed. And when was the shame removed? The shame started with the removal of our sin, when Jesus died on the painful and shameful cross. And now we see that change taking place. throughout the last 2,000 years, as men have been redeemed from idolatry and sin and oppression by the devil, and they're being set free. Don't judge by what you see in a narrow space and time, like we are having now. We have a lot of disrespect for Christians in North America. But this has just really been happening the last 50, 75 years. We don't lose hope. The Lord promised this. And when he makes a promise, he fulfills it. But along with the promise of removing our shame and causing us to be praised, is that the people have a responsibility to live and love the Lord. Every man, every woman, every child is called to live and love the Lord. Not, you see, you can't just say, well, he promised me these things. That will be making the error that the Jews made that sent them into Babylonian captivity. You have to remember what your responsibilities are, so that you will receive these gifts that God has promised you. Let's conclude. God gave freedom to worship, a precious gift, one that was loved and cherished, and you too should love and cherish. He also gave them the gift of the destruction of their enemies. That's a precious gift as well. And third, God caused the world to praise his bride, and will continue to do so even more in history. These are gifts to cherish. But Judah only received these things because she looked to the Savior. That one was Jesus Christ. She then brought in many new children who believed as she did. So this promise was given not to the Jews only, but to all who truly believed in the coming Savior. You are spiritual Zion. You are spiritual Jerusalem. So brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, three thoughts now. Watch. Watch, the church is under pressure, externally from the state and society, and internally, where there's corruption in the pulpit and in the pew. But don't think God will simply bring the church out of her troubles because she is Christian. That was a mistake the church, the Jews made. So watch, see the danger, and then work. Fight against sin in Scarborough and in the church. Fight with repentance. Fight with the word of God so men would see their need for repentance. That's where the change will come. That's where the change will come. And then wait. At the right time, God will restore and establish the church. And the world will then acknowledge that God is in her midst. And then they will come to see and praise Christ's church and praise God, who restored his church. Zephaniah is actually a hopeful prophecy. Oh, see all those depressing things of the sins and so on. And we need to learn from them and be warned against this idolatry that we are having, those shiny things that we're worshiping like they worship the stars and the moon on top of their houses. But there's hope. There's hope. We're being punished right now. But there is hope. And finally, while the church is being punished, it is only temporary. One day it will be praised. But if you're not a Christian, you will be punished for eternity in hell. But even then, there is hope. Jesus' punishment on the cross could be counted as your punishment if you ask God. Will you ask God to count his punishment as yours? That's what God wants. Let us pray. Thank you, Father, for your words. We've been reminded today, there's much to consider, especially when we see the relevance of the promise of restoration, that it was not simply to some Jewish people who are Jewish by blood, but to those who had faith in Jesus Christ as Abraham had. They're the ones that are restored. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that we will see the church repent, long for worship, be protected, and be praised as you work in us, and only as you work in us. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.